This is a very big issue today because the acceptance of homosexuality is spreading faster and faster in the world in which we live. There are books, of course, for small children explaining why it's possible and right to have two dads or two mums. There are famous people who are accepted and applauded and appreciated who are gay. There are books and there are films and there are TV soaps which include gay characters in a proportion beyond the community proportion. Normally they portray these people as nice, normal and sensible, whereas if there is a Christian in the book or the soapy, then they're always strange or bigoted or something like that. Hollywood, of course, is producing a key film every year or two on the struggles and the triumphs of being gay, and gay life is everywhere. The air we breathe, of course, is also for tolerance. People should, we are told, be allowed to live as they want, especially if it doesn't hurt other people. And if they are people with same-sex attraction, why should we torture them with criticism and rejection? And why tell them to stop being themselves and to start being what they're not? Why not leave people alone? And who are you to tell someone else how they should think or behave? This is a little snapshot, I think, of the current thinking of the world in which we live. And yet we have to say this morning that there are many loving people, sane, fair, thoughtful, loving people, who will not buy the thinking of the gay agenda. And such people especially are those who want to stay faithful to the teaching of the most loving, powerful person the world has ever seen, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's why our question today, is God homophobic, needs to be answered. I want to say immediately, it's a dreadful question. It's really a blasphemous question that God would be afraid of people, or that God would be spiteful towards people. It's a dreadful question. It's also a regrettable question for many older Christians, perhaps here this morning. Why do we have to think about this, you might say, on a Sunday morning? I want to remind you that for many non-Christians under 35, this question is actually a main reason, if not the main reason, why they reject Christianity. If you look at the list today of people under 35, why they want to have nothing to do with Christianity, up the top one, two or three in their list will be that Christians are homophobic, that the church is anti-homosexual, that God is against gays. And therefore, this is also an angry question for many non-Christians who think the automatic answer is yes. Here's a quote from the Sydney Morning Herald a few months ago. Virtually every institution in civil society has abandoned the old prejudices against homosexuals, but religious institutions remain the last bastion of bigotry. They have resisted the evidence from health and legal professionals that homosexuality is a normal part of human sexuality. So why do this? Why resist a fairly forceful culture? Why risk the reputation of being a bigot? Why interfere with another person's life, especially when Christians themselves are imperfect? And the answer this morning in a sentence is that people who do understand Jesus Christ, people who do understand Jesus Christ, have no option but to trust him and to obey him. And this is our seventh topic, our seventh big objection to Christianity on these Sunday mornings. And the aim of this series is really to be practical, not overly technical. It's to answer the person who thinks that Christianity should change, and it's to equip the ordinary Christian to be loving and helpful. I have three simple points this morning. First, clarifying terms. Second, checking scriptures. And third, considering responses. First, clarifying terms. If I use the word homosexuality in this sermon, I'm using it as shorthand for men and for women. Many Christian writers prefer same-sex attraction as their phrase. And they do this to avoid the word homosexual, because homosexual sounds as if a person's sexuality defines them. It sounds as if a person's identity is pretty well totally that they are homosexual. As if we could look at somebody and say, see that person? That person's homosexual. See that person? That person's heterosexual. Someone asked me at Bondi on Thursday, and there were plenty of couples still in Sydney left over from the Mardi Gras. Somebody walked past and asked me if I was heterosexual or homosexual. It's the first time in my life I've ever been asked this question. I'm often asked, of course, if I'm Indiana Jones or James Bond or James Bond's father. But this was really a first. Now, the point I'm making is this. Your identity is bigger than your sexual label. God sees people as having human identity. The Bible says, made in his likeness. That's the way we ought to see people. Made in his likeness. Made to know him. Made to serve him. Nor is the Bible down on sexual tendency. Pretty well everybody has sexual tendency. In other words, sexual attraction. Jesus had sexual tendency. The Bible says he was tempted in every way we are, yet did not sin. So sexual tendency can be completely normal. It does not have to break God's word. To see somebody attractive of the opposite sex means you're normal. The person could have strong temptation, however, to commit adultery, like Joseph did in the Old Testament, and not actually do it. A person could have strong temptation to homosexual behaviour and not actually do it. The Bible does not criticise sexual identity or sexual tendency. The Bible warns against sexual activity which is outside of God's instructions. And the point is that if you fly the flag, or if I fly the flag that says, I do what I want. And God's word, God's will means pretty well nothing in this area. If there's a clash, God's word misses out, God's will misses out. If you fly the flag like that, what you're doing is you're taking God on. You're refusing his very clear instructions. You're defying him. You're insulting him. And he has the right to say what goes in your life because he made you. And he's the king. And he has the power to enforce what he says as well. And therefore, if a Christian sees another person outside the word of God, or outside the will of God, outside the plan of God, outside the favour of God, the Christian doesn't love that person if they just say, it doesn't matter. I don't care. I don't want to get involved. Because if a person fights God, it's insulting to God and it's suicidal to the person. A homosexual, of course, may say to a Christian, look, keep your bigotry to yourself. The Christian has got to remember, however, that it's not just personal bigotry that's prompting them to speak. I hope it's not just personal bigotry. It ought to be the purposes of God. And we're only to stop telling the purposes of God when we've stopped caring about God's reputation and when we've stopped caring about people's futures. The word gay is also a popular word today, but it carries the idea of fun, happy and harmless. Many people who know the gay world tell us that it is actually a very unhappy world. And one of the reasons it's a very unhappy world is because it's a very uncertain world. Chris Keane says in his book called Choices on page 30, standing round with a group of active homosexuals after 15 years in the homosexual movement, he says, and I quote, "We couldn't think of any couple we knew who were in a faithful relationship. In fact, we could think of very few, including ourselves, who were even happy." Now, he may be unusual. Maybe people are happy. But even to be happy, even to be gay happy in the short term doesn't mean a person is safe, especially safe with God. One more word to clarify before we leave this first point is homophobia. Very feisty word. It puts people immediately into a fork, doesn't it? You've got to embrace homosexuality. You've got to be happy with it, or you suddenly fear it. And suddenly you almost hate it. You've got to accept it, you've got to embrace it, or you've got a problem because you are fearing people who you ought to love, and therefore it's illogical. Now, I think it's fair to say that most Christians don't fear homosexuals any more than most homosexuals fear Christians, and we don't accuse homosexuals of being Christophobic. A friend of mine says that he is fornophobic. That is, he's genuinely afraid for anyone who thinks that fornication is a safe way to go. And fornication, as you probably know, is that umbrella word that covers a multitude of sins outside the wisdom of God and the Word of God, including practices like adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, or incest. If a person thinks that any fornication is okay, then a friend or you or me, we're right to be fornophobic. We're right to be afraid for that person, especially if God means what he says. Which brings me to the second point this morning, which is checking the scriptures. Now, do you know what is the best known scripture in the world today? And the answer is not John 3:16. Churchy people think John 3:16 is the best known verse in the world. The best known verse in the world, although people don't know the reference, is Matthew chapter 7 verse 1, which says, "Do not judge." Everybody knows that verse. Everybody knows to tell someone else, "Don't judge. Don't tell me what to do. Leave me alone. Don't try and run my life." It comes from the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said, "Do not judge," he meant don't condemn people. Don't sit above them like a judge and condemn them. It's not your place to do that. He did not mean don't be discerning. He did not mean don't be a person who evaluates. He did not mean stop using your brains. In the very same chapter, Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Watch out for false prophets who contradict God's word. Be discerning. Don't condemn." I want to collect the scriptures briefly which God has given to us to protect us from error and to provide what is best. The first and the place to begin, which is the blueprint, is Genesis 2, verse 24. "A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." Now, friends, even if you see no benefit in a man and a woman getting married and becoming one flesh, or even if you see no harm in ignoring that particular verse, it remains the command of God. It remains the blueprint of God. It remains the will of God. It's the verse that Jesus quoted. Even when he was asked for his opinion on divorce, he went back to Genesis 2:24. What does the scripture say? And he quoted the plan of God. This is his view, Jesus' view, of legitimate sexual activity. When a man leaves his father and mother and he's joined to his wife, the two become one flesh. It's a heterosexual marriage. Now, a homosexual relationship therefore contradicts that blueprint. It rejects the man and wife plan of God. It removes, incidentally, the two roles of the man and the wife. And it also produces no children. The second text, which we need to be aware of, is a historical incident in Genesis 19. It's the terrible incident of the town of Sodom, where the man called Lot had some guests staying with him, and the townspeople attacked his home and said, "Bring out your guests, the men who are staying with you. We want to have sex with them." People have tried to explain away this incident in the city of Sodom and have said that God destroyed Sodom because there was a gang rape. But the fact of the matter is the gang rape never took place. God very patiently waited, and eventually he destroyed the city for persevering in what the New Testament calls sexual perversions. God destroyed Sodom. It's a historical incident. The third text we know of is Leviticus law for the people of God in the Old Testament, including many sexual prohibitions in chapter 18 and 20, and including in that chapter homosexual activity. The punishment in Israel was death. And this is not because God is a cruel God, but because among God's people such activity was rebellion. And God was using the leaders of his people to carry out the justice. The fourth text is in Romans chapter 1, and we're told in Romans 1 that people who suppress God's truth find themselves being given up by God. They suppress the truth, God gives them up. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. And therefore, the mark of God's judgment in the New Testament, the mark of God's judgment today is, listen to this, non-intervention by God. Again and again and again, he does non-intervention. He may intervene, but a general, consistent mark of God in the face of ungodliness is that he will not intervene. He will give a person up. And then, of course, in chapter 2, we're told there is a day of justice, a day of judgment that is coming. But in Romans 1, the spiral downwards is that when men and women are given up, they abandon what is natural to human nature, and men go with men and women with women in unnatural patterns, receiving, says the Apostle Paul, the due penalty. Many have asked whether the due penalty is AIDS. It's much more likely that the due penalty is the much more serious problem of being given up by God. That's the due penalty. And many have tried to get around Romans chapter 1, teaching that Paul is arguing against heterosexual people doing homosexual activity. But no, the Apostle Paul says his warning is against those who defy human natural desires. A fifth text is the one we read, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, three verses which contain very great warning but also very great rejoicing. There's a list there of about 10 activities, and listen carefully to this, friends. If you build these activities into your life and you don't throw them out of your life, you will be thrown out of God's kingdom. That's what Paul says. You have to throw these things out of your life or you will be thrown out. And they include stealing, drunkenness, slander. And they also include, as we know, active and passive homosexual activity. If you build these things into your life, says the scripture, you cannot be a Christian. Or you cannot be living as a Christian if you build them into your life. To say that Jesus is king and these sins are fine with me is like saying I work for the drug awareness program in schools and I sell a little cocaine in the lunch hour to the kids. It's just an absolutely total non sequitur, incongruity. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11 teaches something that is really worth publishing. And that is this wonderful verse where Paul says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, that means set apart for God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, which means you stand before God forgiven and with the record of the Lord Jesus credited to you. And you also are justified by the Spirit of our God. So the wonderful verse, 1 Corinthians 6:11, teaches that God is consistently and regularly rescuing people from all the list of verses 9 and 10. And that's why churches are full of exers. And if we were to go around this morning with a portable microphone, we could say to somebody, what was your life like before you were a Christian? And a person might be able to say, I was absolutely addicted to business. I was absolutely hopeless in relating to my family. I was absolutely committed to greed. I was a total gossip. I was in the past an adulterer. I was in the past a homosexual. The church is full of exes. That's the wonderful work of God. He transforms. And we could read these verses in 1 Corinthians 6:11 every Sunday morning and praise God immediately in the hymn that follows as we think about how God has rescued us. Now, friends, these very briefly I've mentioned to you are the scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament which set out the simple principles. They don't get cancelled by numbers. It doesn't matter if the whole of Sydney says we oppose the scriptures. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away. My words will never pass away. The scriptures will stand forever. They don't get cancelled by numbers. They don't get cancelled by the media. They don't get cancelled by Hollywood. They don't get cancelled by what we feel. The scriptures stand wonderfully forever. And in all our discussions, we must simply ask the question, what does God say? So we've talked briefly this morning about clarifying our terms, second, checking the scriptures, and then briefly, very briefly, number three, considering some responses. I have three brief words to people who are frustrated by Christians. First, why does homosexuality seem to be picked on? Why doesn't the church get stuck into greed? That's a very good question. And Christians who think that homosexuality is the worst sin should back off. Go home and read their Bibles, their Bible lists. But I do have to say that this homosexuality area is an area of life which God does forbid, and people are championing. They are promoting it. They're advancing it. They're fostering it as no other non-biblical issue seems to be pushed. There is no one that I know of who's organising marches for greed or marches for adultery. But marches are organised for homosexuality, and therefore Christians would not choose to pick on this particular issue, but it comes at them. And we're asking simply the question, what does God say? What does God want? Second, can Christianity and homosexuality be reconciled? Or let me ask another question. Can Christ and a sinner be reconciled? And the wonderful answer, of course, is yes, if the sinner is repentant and willing to follow Christ on his terms and trusts in Jesus and trusts in his death on the cross to pay for his sins and to bring him into the family of God. I know there are apparently, and maybe even in this city, gay churches, and there are people who talk as if they've somehow managed to talk Jesus into changing his mind on this issue, but he has not changed his mind on this issue, and he continues to say in the scriptures that if there's no repentance, there's no salvation. And that applies to all of us. Third, is there a gay gene? Is there a gay gene that pushes homosexual tendency towards activity? And I guess I would need to say that you can probably find a professor who'll say anything on this subject. Whatever your position, you can find a professor. But perhaps the professor of medicine at Harvard is worth listening to, Professor Nicolai, who says that no scientific evidence supports the conclusion, and overwhelming evidence appears to be environmental factors. Again, Professor John Frame writes, genes may contribute to many behaviours, but they do not compel or force. A person must choose. And therefore, we can never turn around and say, my genes forced me, my upbringing made me, the devil made me. In the end, we're responsible. A brief closing word to Christians who are seeking to be faithful and loving. First, beware in case we have attitudes which are ungodly. If you feel superior in this issue, if you feel some hatred, if you feel some fear, or if you fear some carelessness, you need to take that to God because it may be worse than what you hate. Ask yourself if your own personal struggles were brought out in an interview this morning. The thing which you secretly and deeply struggle with, if it was brought out in public, and you found yourself despised in the fellowship because of it, would you not be inclined to keep away from the fellowship? And what we must do is to combine the very approachableness which Jesus had, as well as his loving faithfulness. Again, to the Christian, if you're in a discussion with somebody and it's a very hostile discussion, it's probably better for you not to lecture on this subject, but to ask some questions, and here's a few that you may find useful. One, is it possible to not embrace but not fear homosexuality? There's a question. Or here's another question. You're bigger than your sexuality. Are you thinking about spiritual things? What are you thinking about spiritual things? And here's another question. Have you come to the point where you know for certain that you have eternal life? They're good questions to ask in place of a lecture. Finally, we are called to be like Christ. We are meant to be marked by love as well as truth. And we're not to abandon the love, and we're not to abandon the truth. A paragraph from John Frame as I finish. Christians have an easy time in the modern West. For the most part, we aren't asked to die or to suffer physically for our faith. But God does call us on occasion to hold unpopular beliefs. Can we not do even this much for Jesus? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word this morning that tells us that not only are you a God of holiness, but a God of mercy. And we are many this morning who want to give thanks to you for washing, sanctifying, justifying. And we pray that you would help us as we live as your people in the world to stand for your love and to stand for your truth and to stand for your hope, and that you would use us to be instruments of love and truth for many. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.